Ken and Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2013. For a complete listing of our resources and products, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of Him. I will praise Thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all Thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in Thee. I will sing praise to Thy name, O Thou Most High. Lift up your hearts.
Lift them up to the Lord.
God and Father, we sing praise to You now, acknowledging all Your marvelous works, knowing that we can only recount a mere fraction of them. Your kindness and tender mercies are everlasting, and we rejoice in them. Undertake on behalf of Your people, we pray. Use our praises to advance the cause of Your kingdom, and we pray that Your Spirit would do this now as we call upon You. And so, gracious Father, we worship You now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with You and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
Scripture tells us that we, like every generation, needs to speak to our generation with clarity. One of the mistakes that we make is that of reducing faithfulness in this to words alone. There are other ways of speaking, and we need to use them all. We don't minimize words, but we don't use words only. Architecture speaks. It is not possible for human beings to live in architectural silence. We are always speaking. If an alien with anthropological interests were to come and walk through our cities, he would be able to tell, without speaking to anyone, what was important to us. He would see business in the skyscrapers. He would see commerce in the great shopping malls. He would see entertainment in the stadiums. Where would he see the importance to us of the worship of the Most High God? We are always speaking. What are we saying? Are we architectural atheists? In other eras and in some other locations, it was quite different. Churches were built first, and they were built centrally. They made a statement with their placement and with their height and with their architectural attitude. Of course, it should go without saying, although it is safe to keep saying it, that the attitude should be that God is great and is worthy of this statement, not that we are great for worshiping Him in such an admirable fashion. Truly exalted Christian architecture must be humble. We say that such a task is hard, and we are very aware of all the obstacles. Yes, there are many obstacles. But when we have the same kind of zeal for the glory of our Father in heaven as the worldlings have for the glory of mammon, then perhaps we will do something worthwhile, building their skyscrapers and their malls and their stadiums. Was that easy for them? Or are they more dedicated to the worship of their false gods than we are in the worship of the true? So let the stones cry out. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins in all things, so let us prepare our hearts for that as we sing, "Yet I Will Rejoice." So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Hear the right, O Lord, attend unto my cry. Give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips. Let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. Father, we do not want to be false in our confession. We pray that as we confess the sins of our nation and of our people, that you would give us true and clear understanding of the ways in which we've wandered. Keep us from confession that condemns us for the wrong things or which flatters us in a false way. Take away the stupor that has blinded our nation. We pray and cleanse us from our sins. We ask for it in the name of Jesus. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. So, Father, we ask that as our people are given a clear understanding of your law and your gospel, that you would give us a clear expression of those things in our proclamation. We confess the sin of how we've muddled and confused these things. We confess our own individual sins to you now. Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. Because of his grace, you are forgiven. Because he has cleansed you through Jesus, when he looks at you, he beholds the upright. I therefore declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from 2 Samuel chapter 18. These are the words of God. And David numbered the people that were with him and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. And David sent forth a third part of the people under the hand of Joab, and a third part under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and a third part under the hand of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said unto the people, I will surely go forth with you myself also. But the people answered, Thou shalt not go forth, for if we flee away, they will not care for us, neither if half of us die will they care for us. But now thou art worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, now it is better that thou succor us out of the city. And the king said unto them, What seemeth you best I will do. And the king stood by the gate side, and all the people came out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king commanded Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, Deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains charge concerning Absalom. So the people went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was in the wood of Ephraim, where the people of Israel were slain before the servants of David. And there was there a great slaughter that day of 20,000 men. For the battle was there scattered over the face of all the country, and the wood devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. And Absalom met the servants of David. And Absalom rode upon a mule, and the mule went under the thick boughs of a great oak, and his head caught hold of the oak. And he was taken up between the heaven and the earth, and the mule that was under him went away. And a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, Behold, I saw Absalom hanged in an oak. And Joab said unto the man that told him, And behold, thou sawest him, why didst thou not smite him there to the ground? And I would have given thee 10 shekels of silver and a girdle. And the man said unto Joab, Though I should receive 1,000 shekels of silver in mine hand, yet would I not put forth mine hand against the king's son. For in our hearing the king charged thee and Abishai and Ittai, saying, Beware that none touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise I should have wrought falsehood against mine own life. For there is no matter hid from the king, and thou thyself would have set thyself against me. Then said Joab, I may not tarry thus with thee. And he took 3 darts in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. And 10 young men that bare Joab's armor compassed about and smote Absalom and slew him. And Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing after Israel, for Joab held back the people. And they took Absalom and cast him into a great pit in the wood, and laid a very great heap of stones upon him, and all Israel fled, everyone to his tent. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and reared up for himself a pillar, which is in the king's dale, for he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. And he called the pillar after his own name, and it is called unto this day Absalom's place. Then said Ahimaaz the son of Zadok, Let me now run and bear the king tidings, how that the Lord hath avenged him of his enemies. And Joab said unto him, Thou shalt not bear tidings this day, but thou shalt bear tidings another day. But this day thou shalt bear no tidings, because the king's son is dead. Then said Joab to Cushi, Go, tell the king what thou hast seen. And Cushi bowed himself unto Joab and ran. Then said Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, yet again to Joab, But howsoever, let me, I pray thee, also run after Cushi. And Joab said, Wherefore wilt thou run, my son, seeing that thou hast no tidings already? But however, said he, Let me run. And he said unto him, Run. Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and overran Cushi. And David sat between the 2 gates, and the watchman went up to the roof over the gate into the wall, under the wall, and lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man running alone. And the watchman cried and told the king. And the king said, If he be alone, there is tidings in his mouth. And he came apace and drew near. And the watchman saw another man running. And the watchman called unto the porter and said, Behold, another man running alone. And the king said, He also bringeth tidings. And the watchman said, Methinketh the running of the foremost is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, He is a good man, and cometh with good tidings. And Ahimaaz called, and said unto the king, All is well. And he fell down to the earth upon his face before the king, and said, Blessed be the Lord thy God, which hath delivered up the men that lifted up their hand against the Lord the king, my lord the king. And the king said, Is the young man Absalom safe? And Ahimaaz answered, When Joab sent the king's servant and sent me thy servant, I saw a great tumult, but I knew not what it was. And the king said unto him, Turn aside and stand here. And he turned aside and stood still. And behold, Cushi came. And Cushi said, Tidings, my lord the king, and the Lord hath avenged thee this day of all them that rose up against thee. And the king said unto Cushi, Is the young man Absalom safe? And Cushi answered, The enemies of my lord the king, and all that rise against thee to do thee hurt, be as that young man is. And the king was much moved, and went up to the chamber over the gate, and wept. And as he went, thus he said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. O Absalom, my son, my son. Our God and Father, you've sent Jesus into this dark world, and he is the light that gives light to every man. We look to you now, asking you to give us more light than we currently have. We pray that we would see that light and that your Spirit would enable us to walk in it. We pray in the name of Jesus, and amen. Well, at the very beginning, let me just get a few translation disputes out of the way. The Hebrew word for dart, that's translated here, dart, is literally stick. So there's dispute over whether Joab stabbed Absalom with sticks, took three sticks, or darts, fashioned weapons. There's also debate varying between translations of whether Absalom got caught in an oak tree or in a terebinth tree. There's some dispute over that. Was it an oak tree or was it a terebinth tree? And also, the King James here renders the name of the second runner as Cushy, and that's more likely a description of his ethnicity. He was a Cushite from Africa. So I take it as a description of where he's from, the Cushite, not the proper name of a man, Cushy. So having cleared all that up, let's look at what this chapter as a whole is contrasting. We see here the shrewdness of Joab contrasted with the sentimentality of David. David is being a man of sentiment here, and it's not rightly ordered sentiment. There's something wrong with it, as will become even more evident in the next chapter. Joab, although he was not a godly man, was often clear-headed about the politics of the thing. In other words, Joab was exactly right about the danger that Absalom posed. Joab was right about the politics of the thing. David was saying, go easy on Absalom for my sake, and Joab was not about to do that if he got a chance. So David is motivated by his own sense of mingled love and guilt. He knows that his whole family, his whole household, has started to disintegrate after his sin with Bathsheba. And this is one of those times where David finds himself paralyzed because of this. We also see in this chapter a striking example of what we might call a reverse type of Jesus. We have types of Jesus, types of the Messiah throughout the Old Testament, but sometimes we have what you might call a reverse type, and this is one of those instances. Well, let's just review the events of the chapter first and then consider that. David begins by setting his troops in order, verse 1. He places a third of them under Joab, a third under Abishai, Joab's brother, and the remaining third under Ittai, the warrior from Gath, who had just joined David, verse 2. You remember when David was going out of Jerusalem, Gath is the city that Goliath was from. Ittai is a Gentile convert. He, in a masterpiece of bad timing, he shows up to join David right before the revolt, and he goes into exile with David. David invites him to stay, serve Absalom instead. Ittai says, no, I'm going to stay with you. I'm going to serve you. And we see here he's given command of a third of David's forces. This is also an interesting demotion for Joab. So Joab used to be the commander of the whole of David's entire army, and now he's a commander of a third, his brother's the commander of a third, and Ittai, the newcomer, is a commander of the third. David is elderly by this time. David is an old man by this time, but he sets out to go to battle with them, and he was diplomatically dissuaded in verse 3. Nobody mentions his age, but they say, you're much more valuable to them. If you are out in the field, you'll be vulnerable, and if they strike you successfully, then the whole thing's over. You're better for us here. David is, interestingly, I think, if we look at the subsequent events, David is perhaps wanting to go to battle, not because he is vain and he thinks he's not an old man and he thinks that he's still capable of being a warrior. It's quite possible that David wanted to go out to the battlefield because he wanted to personally watch out for Absalom. I want to be on the battlefield so I can take care that Absalom is not killed. And then when he's dissuaded from going, he then charges his commanders, take care of Absalom. The king reviewed the troops as they went out, verse 4. Everyone heard the order that David gave to the commanders concerning Absalom, verse 5. Everybody knows it. The word went through the army. They all knew about it. So they go out, and battle was joined in the forest wilderness of Ephraim in verse 6. And it says that Israel fell before the servants of David, verse 7. It's interesting that Absalom's forces are called Israel, and David's forces are called the servants of David. So Israel falls before the servants of David. In the aftermath, it says that the wilderness devoured more than the sword did, verse 8. Absalom himself encountered some of David's soldiers, and as he was fleeing from them on his mule, his head got caught in the branches of a tree, verse 9. This is a bizarre and striking predicament. There's something about it that we want to look at more closely. This is a bizarre and striking way to die. A soldier saw this and reported it to Joab, verse 10, only to have Joab rebuke him for not killing the rebel leader, verse 11. The man replied that he wouldn't have killed Absalom for $1 million, not after what David had said about the whole thing, verse 12. And this guy, this unnamed soldier, knew Joab pretty well. He said, if I had killed Absalom, then you would have had Absalom dead, which is what you want. And when David wanted to have someone to get mad at, he'd be mad at me, and you would just stand there not saying anything. I know how this works. Verse 13. And he's pretty shrewd and departs from the scriptures, an unnamed hero. He says, no, I'm not going to do that. Then and you might say, well, doesn't Joab reveal that he wasn't playing that game? Not necessarily. Joab says he didn't have time to argue like this, and he took three sticks and he thrust them into Absalom's heart. It's interesting that Absalom, after this, Absalom's still alive, because it says the armor bearers are the ones who kill Absalom. So Joab goes after Absalom in a way as to not kill him. Now, Joab is an experienced warrior. You would think he would be able to kill a man hanging in a tree. I don't think he intended to kill him. I think he intended to incite his men to do it. And so he took three sticks. I don't think they were darts. He thrust them into Absalom in the area of his heart, verse 14. His 10 armor bearers followed suit and killed Absalom, verse 15. It's also interesting that Joab had 10 armor bearers. That's quite a lot. It's a lot of armor. So it's clearly a ceremonial function. They're not all needed to carry or to take care of his armor. So Joab blew the trumpet, and the pursuit of Israel ceased when he blew the trumpet, verse 16, and then they buried Absalom ignominiously, verse 17. He was the one who had erected a pillar in his own honor during his lifetime, verse 18. We are told earlier that Absalom had three sons. He erected the pillar because he had no sons, and so we can conclude from that his sons had died, and he didn't have anyone to carry on his name, so he erected his own pillar. Ahimaaz, son of Zadok, wanted to be the courier, wanted to deliver this news, verse 19. Joab said no, because the news for the king personally was not good news, verse 20. So Joab knew David very, very well. You notice when the lookout is looking at the runners, David is interpreting whether it's good news or bad news based on which runner it is. And Joab knows how David thinks. He says, no, this is bad news, and I don't want David to get his hopes up, basically, and then have them dashed. So Joab sends an African runner, a Cushite, which is, again, additional evidence that David was attracting Gentiles to his army. So we have Ittai the Gittite, who's a commander of a third of the forces. We have this African who's a part of his forces. Verse 21, Ahimaaz still wanted to run, and so Joab finally gave permission. Ahimaaz took a better route, and he outran the Cushite, verses 22 and 23. David was sitting between the inner and outer gates of the city. There were two walls, so there was an inner wall and an outer wall, and David is in between the two gates, when a lookout spotted the approach of Ahimaaz, verse 24. The king said that a solitary runner would be a courier, verse 25. In other words, it's good news that it's not a host of men running. It's a good news that it's not if it were a bunch of men, it would be a retreat or perhaps a rout. The fact that it's one man indicates that it's a courier, and that indicates it's good news. And when he says, this looks like Ahimaaz to me, the king says that is good news, verse 27. The lookout in verse 26 saw a second courier running, and he reports that as well. Ahimaaz comes in and reports that all is well. He says shalom. The Hebrew word used there is shalom. All is well. The king's troops had prevailed. Verse 28. What about Absalom? Is David's first question. What about Absalom? And Ahimaaz falsely said that he didn't know. Verse 29. So Ahimaaz knows the same thing that Joab knows, that he doesn't want to be the one to deliver that bad news, that bad personal news. It's good news overall, but bad personal news. The king told him to stand aside. Verse 30. You can almost see the impatience because there's another runner coming up. Then the Cushite arrived with news of victory. Verse 31. What about Absalom? Again, the first thing on David's mind is, what about Absalom? And the Cushite diplomatically tells him that Absalom was dead. May all the enemies of the king be as that young man is. He doesn't say directly, Absalom is dead. He says it diplomatically, but he communicates it. David understands, and the king falls apart. And he goes up to the chamber above the gate, weeping for Absalom, his son. Verse 33. Now, this is a fascinating story. This battle in the wilderness is not one in which we find any supernatural events. There are other battles in Scripture where, you know, when Joshua has the sun stand still and the Lord rains hail from the sky, there are supernatural interventions in battles, in other biblical battles, but this doesn't have any miracle in it. But at the same time, it seems out of the ordinary because nature itself, not supernature, but nature itself seems to be fighting against Absalom. Nature itself fights against the forces of Absalom. David had shrewdly picked good terrain for such a fight, and his three commanders pursued the troops of Absalom in the forest. Now, we don't know if they pursued them into the forest or if they were fighting in the forest. More likely, they pursued them into the forest. They killed 20,000 men. This was 8,000 more men who were killed than Ahithophel. Remember, Ahithophel is Bathsheba's grandfather. Ahithophel wanted to pursue David the night of the rebellion. He wanted to pursue him with 12,000 men. And Ahithophel, and David at that time had 600. So if they'd followed Ahithophel's counsel, it would have been 12,000 against 600. Here, it says that they went out from the city where David was by hundreds and by thousands. We don't know exactly how many men David had managed to muster, but there are quite a few. And they killed 20,000 of Absalom's forces. That's 8,000 more deceased, 8,000 more fatalities than the entire force that Ahithophel wanted to take out. And then it says that the wood of Ephraim devoured more than the sword devoured. So they killed 20,000 men, and then the wilderness area devoured more than that, it says. So nature itself was fighting on David's side. And then you have a peculiar emblem of that when nature fought against Absalom directly by Absalom is fleeing and he gets his head caught in the crook of a tree. Now what an end to a battle. That is the weirdest thing ever, right? Also, I want to mention that if you have a wilderness area in Ephraim that could devour thousands of troops like that, you're not dealing with the Palestine of today. We need to remember, always remember, that your picture of the Middle East from news reports today is not the way Israel was then. It was lush, green, and verdant then. It was a wilderness area. There was a huge forest. When they first went into Canaan, it was a land flowing with milk and honey. It was abundantly green. It was still that way at this time. And there was this huge wilderness area that just devoured Absalom's army. Now, we're going to see in detail in the next chapter how David's priorities have gotten out of whack. They've plainly gotten out of whack. We don't know how many men died fighting for David. They themselves said, look, you're a bigger deal than we are. We want you here protected. It doesn't matter how many of us die. Well, it's good for the soldiers to be saying, it doesn't matter for us how many of us die. It's bad for David, the king, David, their commander, to not care how many of them die and to be solely focused and obsessed with the death of Absalom. So we don't know how many died, but David clearly cared more for Absalom than for them. For David, peace of mind, shalom, in this instance is clearly centered on his son, Absalom. Ahimaaz comes as a courier, and the first thing that Ahimaaz says is shalom, the first word out of his mouth. When he says, it is well, he runs up and he says, shalom. He says, peace, it is well. That's the last part of Absalom's name in Hebrew, Avshalom. All right, so when Ahimaaz comes up and says, Shalom, and David says, what about Avshalom? All right, Ahimaaz says, it is peace. And David says, yeah, but what about my peace? What about my son, Avshalom? And these echoes are plain in David's plaintive question, because the same word is used, and we're going to see the same sort of doubling up a little bit later. The same word is used twice, two times. So David asks both couriers, is it shalom with Avshalom? So the message is, it is shalom for your kingdom. It is shalom for your dynasty. It is shalom for your army. It is shalom for your people. And David, all he wants to know is, but is it shalom for Avshalom? Is it shalom for my peace? David is looking for peace in the wrong place. Now, Joab knows that Absalom has to die. David is not convinced of that. Joab is an ungodly man. David is a godly man. And this shows you how tangled the world can get, right? You have a godly man who's got his priorities wrong, and you've got an ungodly man who's got his priorities right. Absalom's death, as I mentioned earlier, is truly a striking death. And this is pointed out in a number of interesting ways by the writer here. The unnamed soldier who departed from Scripture, the scriptural account, in glory. The unnamed soldier wouldn't take 1,000 pieces of silver into his palm, but Joab took 3 sticks into his palm. And it says palm, palm. So as you go through this account, you have shalom, shalom, you have palm, palm, you have pierce, pierce, you'll see that in a minute, heart and heart. What do I mean? Well, Joab takes these sticks into his palm and thrusts them into Absalom, but the soldier who wouldn't do it wouldn't take silver into his palm. When David asked who killed Absalom, the response could be, because 10 armor bearers then crowded in and did it, the response could now be, well, it's hard to say who killed him. We can't really give you a name of someone who killed Absalom. Then Joab, at the end of the battle, it says Joab had pierced Absalom's heart. The word is stabbed or pierced. And then right after that, there's an untranslatable pun, because the ram's horn that Joab blew in verse 16 made a piercing sound, and it's the same word. So Joab ended the fighting by piercing Absalom, and he ended the fighting by piercing the air. Pierce, pierce, stab, stab. And then Absalom got his head caught in the tree, verse 9. Actually, I think it might be not 9. His head had been his vainglory in 2 Samuel 14:26. Many people think that his hair got caught in the tree, but the text says it's his head that got caught in the tree. But we're right to associate those two things. He was clearly a vain, ambitious man. He was a climber, and he used to cut his hair every year, and they'd have it weighed, and it was apparently some sort of photo op or some kind of public opportunity. Look at me cut my hair. He turned it into a political event. And his head gets caught in the tree. He was then pierced to the heart by Joab, and he was caught in the heart of the tree. Same word. So you have palm, palm. You have pierce, pierce. You have heart, heart. The effect here is actually kind of disturbing. Absalom's heart is like a tangle of branches. A royal head, because a royal head of pride was caught in the heart of the tree. Because Absalom's heart was tangled, his head was caught in the heart of a tree. Now, also, in addition, a mule in that day, a mule was a royal mount. Now, that's another weird thing. We wouldn't think of that. We want to honor someone as the king, as a great king. Let's get him a mule. That makes us think of a gold prospector in California. That doesn't make us think of royalty. But in 2 Samuel 13:29, it's very plain that when Absalom has Amnon killed, all the other princes, it says, got on their mules and fled. So you have the image of royalty, and it's quite striking that Absalom is fleeing on a mule, and he gets his head caught in the tree, and it says the mule passed out from underneath him and went away. So there goes his throne. There goes his royalty. There goes his claim to the kingship. So, When the mule departs, it leaves him dangling there between sky and earth. Absalom is rejected by heaven, and he's rejected by earth. He's hanging in between sky and earth, dangling there between heaven and earth. He was not to be a king because God rules from heaven, and God rules from heaven, and God rules all events on earth. Now, it gets even more interesting than this. Think, as you're reading this passage, you should say, all right, we have in Deuteronomy 21, 23, Deuteronomy, and Paul quotes it in Galatians, that cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. Deuteronomy 21, 23 says to die on a tree, to be hanged on a tree like Absalom was, is a curse. Jesus was hanged on a tree. Jesus was crucified, and Paul interprets that as applying to him. He became a curse for us by accepting that ignominious death. So you're looking at this, and you say, a son of David, died on a tree, under a curse. I believe the text is inviting us to draw comparisons. But sometimes we'll see something like that, and we'll just stop because Absalom is a bad guy and Jesus is perfect. Absalom has got a tangled heart full of vanity, and Jesus is perfect. So we say, okay, that must be just a weird coincidence. We're being invited to see something there, and maybe it's not there. No. Typology and indicators like this can work by way of contrast, not just by parallel. They can work by contrast and not just by parallel. So what do I mean? This is very much unlike the Lord's death, but there are striking similarities in the midst of all that unlikeness. So we have striking similarities and dissimilarities, and all of them make us think of the same thing. God is pointing 1,000 years before the event. God is pointing toward the crucifixion. How so? The Lord also was rejected by men and forsaken by heaven. So Absalom gets caught in the tree. All the men run away. He's rejected by heaven. Heaven turns from him. He's rejected, and his men run from him. He also was hanged on a tree between sky and earth. Both of them died on a tree. But when that happened, Absalom's followers all scattered forever. When Absalom died on a tree under the curse of God, his followers scattered forever. The Lord's followers attempted to scatter forever. We thought we were doing the same drill, right? Zechariah says, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Jesus was arrested and crucified. Peter tried to keep his word. Peter tried to stand up to them by cutting off the servant's ear and by following Jesus to the place of the trial and then denying him 3 times, just like the Lord had predicted that he would. All of them scattered. So the strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. The Lord's followers tried to scatter just the way Absalom's soldiers tried to scatter. But that was not God's deeper purpose. In John 12, 32, it says, Jesus says, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to myself. The death of Jesus will be a drawing of men. It will be a rallying point. It will be a way of causing men to do the very opposite of scatter. Everybody is going to be drawn inexorably to the cross of Jesus Christ. Every other man in history who's been hanged on a tree that way, every other person in history, their followers he's dead, let's get out of here. They scatter. The Lord's followers, the Lord's disciples tried to do that, but God would, in his kindness, would not let him. When Jesus was hanged on a tree, it was God's purpose to gather all of his saints. And here we are, 2,000 years later, still gathering. We're still doing it. We're still attracted to the cross of Jesus Christ. We're still gathering because Jesus died on a tree, because the Son of David was on a tree and died there. Absalom was buried in a ravine in the wilderness, and he was covered over with multiple stones there to remain. Jesus was buried in a cave, covered with one stone, and that one stone was rolled away. Absalom had entered Jerusalem just a few days before this, presumably on a mule. That's the royal mount. That's what he's using in the battle. He had entered Jerusalem when David had fled Jerusalem. He entered Jerusalem. He had his own triumphal entry into Jerusalem on a mule. Jesus entered Jerusalem just a few days before his death, seated on a donkey, which is, again, another very related image of a royal mount. The unnamed soldier here in this account rejects silver in order to avoid betraying the king. All right, he says, I wouldn't have done this if you'd given me 1,000 pieces of silver. I would not have done this thing. I will not betray my king. I know what my king wants. I'm not going to take silver. So he rejects silver in order to avoid betraying his king. Judas accepted silver in order to betray his king. Absalom was pierced by a soldier while he's hanging on the tree. All right, so the soldier comes up, Joab comes up and pierces him, and then all the other soldiers come and do the same thing. Jesus was pierced by a soldier while he was hanging on the tree. When we look at all this together, I think you have to say this is a reverse type. There's something clearly going on. God is the author of all Scripture. Nothing is here by accident. Every word, every syllable is in place for a reason. And there is, I don't think it's possible for us to see a son of David hanging on a tree, pierced by a soldier, silver's involved, all of these things. I don't think it's possible for us to look at that and not see Jesus. But it's the reverse of Jesus. Absalom is a conceited, proud, arrogant man. Well, what happened to all of our conceit? What happened to all of our arrogance? What happened to all of our pride? It was hanged on a tree too. It was placed on a tree. It was there with Jesus. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And last, messengers ran away from the death of Absalom with a message of shalom. That messengers scattered and with a message of shalom. We are messengers who run from the death and resurrection of Jesus with a message of everlasting shalom. And that's what we're doing. Jesus died, and because Jesus died, all pride, all arrogance, all conceit, all lust, all covetousness, all striving, all of our agony, all right, I've been crucified. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Everything that I am, this body of sin, my death, my self-centeredness, my self-absorption, all of that is placed on Jesus, and when he dies, we die. When he was pierced, we were pierced. When he was buried, we were buried. Romans 6 says we were buried together in baptism, right? When we are, Ephesians says we are co-crucified with him, co-buried with him, co-resurrected with him, co-ascended with him. What happened to Jesus happens to us. Now, what is that? That is good news. And the Bible tells us that this mystery, that what God was up to, was something that he had in motion from before the foundation of the world. We see the first inkling of it in Genesis 3, that where the seed of the woman is going to crush the seed of the serpent. God starts giving promises for our redemption. God starts giving promises for our salvation in the very first pages of the Bible. He knows what he's going to do to deliver us. And it's not like the Holy Spirit forgot all that when he's telling us the story of Absalom. Absalom is here as a type that shows vanity dies. Pride dies. But in Jesus, we were raised again. In Jesus, all the crud, all the evil, all the sin is left behind. It's like the grave clothes. We're raised again, and everything that was evil and self-centered and prideful and arrogant, everything associated with the old way of being human in Adam, all of that dies. Jesus is the new Adam. Jesus is the Adam raised. Jesus is the gospel. And he's indicating this to us in every page of the Bible. Every place in the Bible leads to Jesus, indicates Jesus, points toward Jesus. And we see this in this account of a battle in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel 18, king had a spoiled son. He got above himself, and then he leads a revolt, and then he dies. But God arranges for him to die in such a way that we can see that forgiveness of sin is available, offered to us now. So when we come to the Lord's table and we proclaim the Lord's death, and we're going to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again by observing the Lord's Supper, we're proclaiming the death of death in the death of Jesus. All sin dies in Jesus. Death dies in Jesus. Conceit dies in Jesus. And that's why when you're struggling against sin, when you're struggling against temptation, incidentally, the thing you ought not to do is look inside your own heart for solutions, because your own heart doesn't have any solutions. The whole direction of Scripture is look to Jesus, look to Christ, Christ on the cross, Christ crucified. This is why Paul says in Corinthians, I resolve to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. And this is all shorthand. It's not just Christ and him crucified. It's not Christ crucified the way Absalom was hanging on the tree. It's not Christ crucified that way. It's Christ crucified in a way that Absalom wasn't. It was Christ cursed on a tree in a way that Absalom wasn't. Jesus was cursed and came back from the dead. And all that is available now in Jesus is life. The curse is dead. The curse is gone. The curse is dealt with. All of that is out of the picture. There is not one sin that you have to answer for. There's nothing. When Jesus died, he dealt with the sins of all his people and no remainder. You don't have to deal with it because Jesus dealt with it. You don't have to deal with it because Jesus took it on himself. There's not one sin that you have to answer for in Jesus Christ. God's never going to say, okay, you're hiding there in Jesus. Let me call you out and let me have you stand over here by yourself. And let me ask you about that lie you told. Or ask you about that lustful thought. Or let me ask you about this, or this. If God were to do that, if God were to mark iniquities, it says in Psalms, who could stand? But that's not where we are. We are in Jesus Christ. And there's not one sin that you have to answer for because you're in Jesus Christ. Our Father and God, as we consider our Lord Jesus hanging between earth and sky, we would not flee from him as though we were foolish followers of someone like Absalom. Gather us up, we pray, around the cross of Jesus Christ, and help us to do this in the power of the resurrection. And the charge is this. I said in the course of the sermon that in Jesus, not one sin that you've committed can ever be held against you. Not one sin. And my charge is to take that seriously. Sometimes you might think that preachers get carried away and they start waving their arms and they say things like, not one sin. But strictly speaking, literally speaking, right down to the point, not one sin can be held against you in Jesus Christ. That's not overstatement. It's not hyperbole. Jesus took care of it all. Well, we have 650 people thereabouts. How many sins are represented here? Right. How many millions of sins? In Jesus, all of it is washed away. And to you kids who are growing up in the church, you come to church week after week and you hear things like yammer, 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 Jesus, yammer, God, yammer, yammer, Bible. It's like the Charlie Brown adults talking in the background, forgiveness. And I want to press on you. You know you need forgiveness. We all know we need forgiveness. Jesus offers it. It's found in him. We're not just fooling around. When I declare assurance of pardon at the beginning of the service, it's not just fooling around. God saves sinners. Jesus forgives sins. The Holy Spirit cleanses and washes. So, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, and amen.